If you were to walk into your average Christian bookstore today, you would likely find a number of popular books about the five or the seven or the 10 steps to the victorious Christian life. No doubt there is no lack of programs, no lack of self-help books that claim to have found the secret to making victorious Christians. All you have to do is follow the steps, and you too can live the victorious Christian life. If only it were that simple. The truth is, all these programs promise much more than they're able to deliver. And when struggling Christians look to these programs and fail to get what they were promised in these programs, the result is the exact opposite of what is promised. Instead of victorious Christians, the result is discouraged Christians. Christians filled with even more guilt and frustration than they started with, because when the program fails to deliver, you see, it adds one more element of defeat to their lives, one more goal that they fail to achieve. And really, all it does is it exacerbates the problem that they had started with. Think about it. They start the program because they're living in defeat. And they finish the program feeling even more defeated. Folks, truth of the matter is, there are no quick fix solutions to the problem of indwelling sin. No, the road to sanctification is a long one. And so we need to take the long-term approach to it, recognizing that we must grow and that we will grow, but that it's not going to happen overnight. Unless, of course, the Lord suddenly takes us to be with Him. And in that case, we will experience that instant sanctification perfectly and we'll be glorified in an instant. But until and should the Lord tarry, and until we should go to that place and be in that state, we will be on a road for sanctification for quite some time. Now, before we get to the subject this morning, I'd like to mention just a few things for us to keep in mind as we approach the concept or the doctrine of sanctification. And the first is this. We need to understand that the gospel plays a crucial and central role in our sanctification. Our sanctification begins and ends with the work of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified by our union to Him in His death and in His resurrection. That's where the power for sanctification is found. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our sanctification. And what I mean by that is that He's the one who is working in us and through us to cause us to die to sin and to live under righteousness. And the Spirit uses means to accomplish His purpose in our sanctification. Namely, He causes us, by His grace, to will and to do His good pleasure. And He does that through the use of His means of grace, through the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, through Christian fellowship, and even in our affliction, He uses these things to sanctify us. He is the agent, and He has prescribed the means, and He makes those means effectual in accomplishing our sanctification. And so, therefore, all man-made rules, all man-made and man-thought-up techniques and programs for increasing personal holiness are not only useless in bringing about true sanctification, but really they are also hindrances insofar as they keep us from taking up the means that God has actually appointed for us to be sanctified. So if we truly desire to grow in personal holiness, which I trust we all do, we will look then to the Lord in full dependence upon Him and take up the means that He has appointed by which we will be sanctified and are being sanctified. Now, when we talk about sanctification, there are two aspects to our sanctification. I mentioned this earlier in the service. One is positive and the other is negative. Consider what Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And listen to what it follows. "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So the apostle is saying Jesus bore our sins. He paid for our sins on the cross with a purpose. That purpose being that we might then die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, from that passage in 1 Peter, we're shown these two aspects of sanctification. Again, one is positive and the other is negative. The positive aspect has to do with how God is growing us positively in righteousness, that we are growing in righteousness. It refers to how we're being renewed day by day in the inner man into the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ. The negative aspect is mortification. It's mortification. And that's what we're going to be giving our attention to this morning. Mortification has to do with how God is calling us and causing us to die more and more to sin in our lives. So the two aspects, the one being positive, the other being negative. The positive, living more and more into righteousness, and the negative, dying more and more to sin. As we begin to consider mortification, we do well to first of all recognize that if we are in Christ, if we have been born again from above and have saving faith in Jesus, then we are involved in a great war, a great battle that is raging within each one of us. Yes, all of us who are truly united to Christ have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he dwells in us from the very first moments of our conversion. And from that moment on, his presence in us begins. It starts a relentless war that will not end in this life. Now, if we are in Christ, then we know that we have been set free from the bondage and dominion of sin. But even though we're no longer under the dominion of sin, the scriptures clearly teach that we continue to have indwelling sin within each one of us. We continue to struggle with sin and fall into its temptation from time to time. Well, this is the basis for that war within us. The Spirit in us is waging a continual battle against that remaining sin that's in us. And folks, make no mistake about it. Sin has corrupted every facet of our being. This is what we talk about when we refer to total depravity. Sin has affected every aspect of our lives. There's not one part of our nature that's not been impacted negatively by sin. Now, some folks tend to misunderstand the scriptures on this matter, and they tend to think that when the scriptures associate sin with our flesh, that it somehow is a reference only to our bodies, our physical bodies. And so they think that all that we really need to be freed from sin is to be freed from these physical bodies. They believe that the soul and the mind are all untainted. They've not been affected by sin, but that the body is to be blamed. The body is the culprit for the sins that we commit. But that's not the case at all. Every facet of our being, our body, our mind, our soul, our wills, our emotions, all of it has been corrupted by sin. And every facet, therefore, is in great need of sanctification. This is easily seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect of our lives needs to be sanctified. So getting back to this war, the Spirit has waged war against sin in our lives. And while the victory has already been won for us by Jesus, we have yet, though, to experience the full measure of that victory, which comes in its fullest expression on the last day at the resurrection. Now, no doubt our salvation has been accomplished, but we have yet to experience it in its fullest measure. And so there's an already not yet aspect to our salvation in the sense that we've been saved and we are being saved. Okay, there's two aspects to our salvation. We've been saved. If we are in Christ, we are saved. We've been saved. But there's also a sense in which we are being saved. This is why the scriptures in places like Galatians 3:27 can speak of us having put on Christ as a completed action, which has to do with our justification, a once and for all declaration by God that we are justified, we are found righteous in His sight. But then in another passage, same author, Paul, can also say in Romans 13:14 and speak then of our duty to continually put on Christ. So it can be looked at as a past tense thing that happened once and for all in our justification. We have put on Christ and we've been declared righteous in God's sight because of that. But there's another aspect in which we need to continually put on Christ. Okay? And putting on Christ is that way in which we see God's work of saving us in the present. As we see Him working in our lives, we see evidence of His hand at work in our lives, showing that He has saved us and is saving us by causing us to be conformed more and more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. So until we get to heaven, we are faced then with this continual battle within us, which is a result of the Holy Spirit warring against the residue of our old man. Even though the old man was crucified with Christ, the fact is he has left a fair amount of baggage behind that still needs to be thrown out. Listen, if you would, to the way that Paul talks about this, again from Romans chapter 7. We read the whole chapter earlier in the service. We won't do that again. But just listen to Romans 7, 18 through 25. Paul says there, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul says something similar in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, picking up on this battle, this war that is going on within us. He says there, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So very much in keeping with what he had said in Romans 7, we find the same thing being said in Galatians 5. And so in these verses, we're shown then, in no uncertain terms, that in each believer's life, there is this war taking place. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. Well, part of our sanctification has to do with putting to death the sin that remains in us. And while we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to die more and more to sin, we also know that he doesn't cause it apart from us actually willing and doing. I think it's important for us to understand. You know the passage, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Well, the whole work of sanctification draws then within its scope the conscious and active life of the believer. And we need to understand this, folks. We are not simply passive in this work of sanctification, though God is the one who is the worker. God is the one who gets all the glory for the work. He's the one causing it to work in us. Even though that's the case, we're not just left alone to be passive in it. We're to be active in it. See, the fact that God is the one who's at work in us, causing us to will and to do his good pleasure, doesn't absolve us of our duty. In fact, if anything, it's an incentive for us to be active. If we know God is the one who's at work in us, causing us to will and to do his good pleasure, well, then we have all the more reason to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, of course, just like justification, our sanctification is all of grace. It's all God's doing in the end. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that we are to be active in pursuing sanctification, which includes then our mortification, our dying to sin. See, folks, there's no place for this "let go and let God" bumper sticker when it comes to our sanctification. We're to be active in it. Just listen to a couple passages here. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What's he telling us to do there? He's telling us we need to put to death the deeds of the body. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Colossians 3:5, "Therefore," Paul says, "put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." See, as we think about this duty that belongs to each one of us, it's very important that we understand something here. There's an important pattern throughout the New Testament that we do well to take note of. That pattern is seen in how the Scriptures make use of what we would call the indicative and imperative. The indicative and the imperative. Simply put, the indicative is basically some fact, some piece of information that God provides for us in His Word. And the imperative refers then to that which is commanded, that which we ought to do. And so in the New Testament, we typically see the imperatives flowing out of the indicatives. In other words, the pattern goes like this. We're given some truth about God or some truth about who we are in Christ, and then we are given the command to do something in light of that truth. And so the one flows out of the other. The imperatives flow out of the indicatives. And when it comes to our sanctification, we can only do what the Lord commands us to do if we are looking to Him by faith and recognizing who we are in Christ. You see, our obedience must come as a response of gratitude for what the Lord has already done in the gospel. It should never be the other way around. Never be the other way around. We should never think, not even for a moment, we should never think that our obedience to the imperatives will earn us what is stated in the indicative. We should never think that if we're faithful, if we're just faithful enough in our mortification, that it will result in our having no condemnation before God, or that it will result in us being qualified to be seen in Christ. That's to get the cart before the horse. The pattern of the New Testament is that the indicative always comes before the imperative. For example, consider these two passages, both from Romans chapter 6, and they're right next to each other. They flow right in consecutive order. Romans 6 and verses 1 through 11, I won't read the whole passage right now, but in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we're given the gospel stating that Jesus, what Jesus has done for us and who we are through our union with him. So that's what Paul lays out in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6 in Romans. But then in chapter 6, verses 12 through 23, we find the imperative. And he says there, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And as we see, the same principle is at work in the passage dealing with our mortification that we've considered already. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, we saw it just a moment ago. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, this verse comes right after what Paul has first told us at the beginning of the passage in verse 1 of that same chapter, chapter 8. Namely, that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, along with some other wonderful truths about us in Christ. And that's all the indicative. That's all a description of what is currently true, already true about us in Christ Jesus. It's only after the indicative, only after he has told us who we are in Christ and what those things are, those benefits that are ours in Christ, that the imperative comes, where we then find the duty to put to death the deeds of the body. This is equally true of the other two passages we looked at just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 7:1 and Colossians 3:5. You may have noted both of those verses begin with the word therefore. Therefore. And by using the word therefore, Paul is basically saying that since the things he has mentioned beforehand are all true, it therefore follows that we should respond appropriately. Responding in obedience in light of the indicative. So, because of what Jesus has done for us, and because we're united to him in his death and resurrection, we ought then to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We ought to die to sin and live in newness of life. All of this affirms what we're taught about sanctification. And that is, all Christian obedience flows out from the gospel. Obedience is rightly done out of gratitude for what Jesus has already done. We don't earn anything by our obedience. We don't obey in order to earn anything. We obey to show how thankful we are to God for all that he is and all that he has already done for us. So if we've been redeemed by Jesus, we are to be mortifying the deeds of our flesh. We're to be dying to sin more and more. And once again, we do this by faith through the means of grace, through the Word, by tending to the Word attending to the sacraments, by attending to prayers, we meditate upon the indicatives, who we are in Christ, and what He has already accomplished on our behalf. We are then given the grace and the strength to persevere in fighting the good fight. Now, since we are commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh, we ought then to give some thought as to what the deeds of the flesh are. After all, how can we put to death something that is unknown to us? Well, let's turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles in front of you, turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, and in verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul tells us plainly what the deeds of the flesh are. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh, he says, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you, Paul says beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're to be dying to these kinds of things. Dying, not practicing them, not living in them and practicing them, but dying to these things. Turn over a couple books to Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3. Look at verses 5 to 10. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, as Paul says here, if we are in Christ, we're not to be doing these things anymore, because we have put off the old man with his deeds, and we have put on the new man who is being renewed day by day. You see, folks, if you're in Christ, there's no place then for adultery and fornication. There's no place for hatred or contentions or outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions. There's no place for drunkenness. There's no place for filthy language. Listen, Paul says that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon those outside of Christ. And sadly, it's proof of a wicked heart when a professing believer tries to live as close as possible to that line that separates sin from holiness. We're not to try to get as close as possible to that line as we can get. We're supposed to be running in the opposite direction, to hate evil and to stay far from it. You know, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to fall into excess in many things in this life. I confess, it's easy. But I can tell you this, folks. Not a single one of us hates sin too much. There's no excess of hatred of sin in our lives. I can promise you that. And the thing is, so far as we know, sin is the only thing which God hates. He hates sin and he hates sinners who commit sin. But it's all related to sin, isn't it? Why? Well, because he abhors it. He hates it. It dishonors him. It grieves him. It's the only thing which dishonors him or offends him. So why then? Why would any of us want to be involved in any such thing that our Father is so opposed to? And any such thing that has caused his Son such pain and agony and such shame and humiliation? Folks, if we are in Christ, the sins that Paul mentions represent the way that we used to walk. But if we're in Christ, we've been changed. We've been born again. We've been made anew. Remember what Peter says. He says, the time already past is sufficient for us to have carried out the lusts of our flesh. In other words, we've had enough time to live like the world. As new creatures, we're to put off those clothes. Put off those clothes because they no longer fit. And they no longer match the attire of the new man. Now, when you think about it, and this is interesting to think about, anytime one of us falls into these areas of sin, and we all do, by the way, we all do. But anytime any one of us falls into these areas of sin, there's a sense in which when we fall into those sins, we're living a lie. Not in the sense that we're being a false Christian, that we're not a true Christian because we fall into sin. That's not the case at all. But in the sense that we're not being true, we're not living in the truth of who we really are. You see, the scriptures teach us that we have died to sin through our union to Christ. And they also tell us then to reckon ourselves dead to sin, which is to say, we're to live our lives in such a way that sin no longer has its way with us. Now, God, in telling us to do this, God isn't telling us to make believe. He's not telling us to pretend as though we have died to sin. He's telling us to live in accordance with that which is in fact true about us. He's telling us to live in light of who we truly are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not a lie. It's not a lie for us to consider ourselves dead to sin. It's not a lie for us to consider ourselves new creatures in Christ or for us to consider the old man dead. These things are absolutely true if we are in Christ. But it is a lie. It is a lie for us to go on living as though these things weren't true. It's when we go on living in sin, failing to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that we're living the lie, because that's not who we truly are in Christ. But to live consistently with who we are means that we need to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We need to die to sin. And folks, we need to do this daily. Daily. There are no days off in this duty. Thank the Lord, He has given us a Sabbath day. He's given us a Sabbath day that we might rest from our physical labors, But folks, in this life, we don't get a day of rest from fighting the war against sin. There are no ceasefires in this war. Sin is relentless. We need to be killing it, or it will be killing us. So therefore, we must not stop striving to kill it. Because if we stop trying to kill it before it's finally killed, then we will have shown mercy to an enemy that deserves no mercy. And this enemy will most certainly take advantage of the situation and stab us in the back the first opportunity. Folks, it certainly is kill or be killed when it comes to fighting sin in our lives. We need to be killing sin every day because not only does it still abide in us, but as we have seen, it's still active. And as we experience, it's still active. Still actively laboring to bear fruit in our lives. It's always at work, either seducing us to sin or hindering us from doing that which we should do. And so if we desire to make progress in our sanctification, we need to be diligent in our fight against sin. Now think about what happens to a person getting beat up when he just sits there and allows his enemy to strike at him time and again, just freely hitting him and beating him up. What eventually happens to such a person? Eventually they get pummeled to death, right? There's not a day that goes by wherein sin is either prevailing upon us or being prevailed upon. It's either or. That's what's going on daily in our lives. It's either being prevailing upon us or it's being prevailed upon by God's grace. Each day, sin is either beating us or we are beating it. Furthermore, if we're not actively mortifying the deeds of our flesh, it will likely result in bringing forth greater sin in our lives, even to the point of producing scandalous sin in our lives. We read about the works of the flesh. We already read about the works of the flesh in chapter 5 of Galatians. When sin isn't being fought against in our lives, when it's given a pass for any length of time, it takes advantage and it bears all kinds of fruit while we're at rest. Think about it. We know what it did in the lives of godly men in times past, what it did to our forefathers like Noah and Lot and Moses and even David. And when you think about those men, you'll note that in each case, sin always aimed high in their lives. And the same is true of us. Sin always aims high. Every time it rises up to tempt us or to entice us, if it were to have its way, it would go and take us to the extreme in that sin. For example, left free to have its way, every lustful thought within us would give way to fornication and or adultery. You let lust reign in you freely, eventually it'll give way to these things. Left free to have its way, every covetous thought would lead to theft or to some other sinful means of attaining what we've coveted. And every thought of unbelief would eventually give way to full-blown atheism. You see, left to itself, sin will go to the extreme. It will bear fruit in keeping with its nature. And the scary thing is that sin is like a grave that is never satisfied. You give in a little here and it wants more. You give in a little bit more and it wants more. And it's a never-ending issue, never-ending pit. We must die to sin. And folks, the only way for us to do this is to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. If Jesus isn't the starting place for our mortification of sin, then sin is going to have its way with us. We cannot die to sin unless we're persuaded that we have first died with Christ and risen with Christ in newness of life. Folks, just consider how vile and how evil sin is. Consider all that your Savior had to endure to free you from the dominion of this terrible enemy. And then perhaps God will grant us that grace that we need to hate it and to turn from it. But it's by turning to Jesus and recognizing what he has already accomplished for us that we come to a right understanding of sin and grow to hate it. If you desire to die to sin, then I encourage you this morning to spend time, tend, if you would, to the means of grace. Be in the Word, be in the Scriptures, partake of the sacraments, be in prayer and in fellowship with God's people, being mindful of who God is and what he has done for you in Christ Jesus. Meditate long and hard about the love that God has shown to you, and perhaps the Holy Spirit will grant you the grace to hate sin and to die more and more to it and to love God more and more, that you would not sin against him. Folks, as we conclude, let me also take a moment now to offer some words of encouragement. First, you need to know that even though the Christian life is one that is a constant battle and calls for a serious striving against sin all the days of our lives, you also need to know that it's also a life of great joys and great encouragements. God is good. God is very good. And even though none of us have died to sin as much as we would like, we are blessed beyond measure. Thank goodness. Thank goodness our salvation and God's blessings to us are not contingent on how well we are doing in this battle against sin. He is so gracious and so merciful to us. Another thing to consider is this. The greater progress we make in our sanctification, the more distressed we tend to become. And that's natural. Because the more we grow in grace, the more we're able to see just how much sin still remains within us. But when we make progress, we ought to remind ourselves that the work of sanctification is one of degrees. And it's one that won't be completed until we're with the Lord. Even though sin can be weakened in us, and even some forms of sin completely removed from us, it cannot and it will not be finally destroyed until we are with the Lord. So going back to the introduction of the sermon, the thing that distinguishes the Christian life is not so much the attainment of victory over all our sin, but rather the distinguishing mark of the Christian life is the fact that we are in Christ and there is an unrelenting struggle against sin. That's the thing that distinguishes, a distinguishing mark, I should say, of the true Christian. Even though we're in a constant warfare, we need to appreciate the fact that there is a warfare going on is a good thing. It is a good thing. This warfare testifies to us and reminds us, does it not, that the day is coming when this war will finally come to an end. The final day of rest is coming, and the fact that it's coming ought to be a great encouragement to us. And for those of us who are especially weak in our sanctification, we could take comfort in the following truths. First, Although we might not be as far along in our sanctification as we might have hoped, the fact that we struggle with sin at all is a glorious thing, again, because it proves that the dominion to sin has been broken. If it were not the case, there would be no struggle at all within us. No war. So we can take comfort in that our struggle is proof positive that the Lord has begun a good work in us. And if we can come to the fact that, and knowledge of the fact that God has started a good work in us, well, then we know He will be faithful to complete it. Because that's what His Word says. If He begins the work in you, He will complete it. And the fact that there's a war going on, you recognize there's a war going on, that shows that He has started a work in you. So be encouraged by that. Secondly, our Lord is merciful and compassionate, and He does have pity on His children. And though we might not have a great flame to show with regard to our sanctification, even if there's but a smoldering wick, Jesus will not snuff it out. But by His grace, He will fan that into a flame. And it will burn bright eternally when we go to be with Him where He is. And finally, whenever you become overly troubled that you've not grown enough in your sanctification, take a moment and think about where you are today in your sanctification compared to where you were 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 70, 80 years ago. And you will see how far along God has brought you. And that is a testimony of His loving grace and His effectual work of sanctification in the lives of, in our lives. So be comforted by these final thoughts. And please let me encourage you, take up the means of grace. God has given to us all that we need to fight this battle. But we have to tend to the weapons. We have to make use of these things that He's given to us if we would hope to see more and more victory in this life. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.